Let us now turn to read God's Word, and we're going to read this evening in Luke's Gospel again. We were there at chapter 2 this morning. I want us just to move forward to chapter 3 for tonight. So will you turn with me to Luke's Gospel and chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the word of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master, what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." And as the people were in expectation, and all the people mused in their hearts of John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being the son of Joseph, as was supposed. And so on, and we look to the Lord to grant his blessing upon that reading of his own holy word. Would you turn with me now to the portion we read there, Luke's Gospel chapter 3 and verse 22, verses 21 and 22 we may read. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. This morning we were looking in that chapter before, chapter 2, of the experience of our Lord when he was 12 years of age after the feast of Passover when they went up to Jerusalem. He wasn't there with the Joseph and Mary at the end of the first day's journey. And the lessons we got out of that episode bring home to us the challenge the Lord himself had in his priority in life, but also the delight that he had in doing the work that was given him to do. It was his meat and his drink to do the will of his Father in heaven who sent him. And the way in which he applied himself without compromise or distraction to that work. And the way in which that challenged ourselves and our priority. Does it focus and rest upon spiritual things? Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven? Or are we so entertained? Are we so taken up? Are we so engrossed with what's going on from yesterday or what we will start tomorrow that becomes the priority for our life? There was also the way in which our Lord had this overriding divine compulsion and constraint. He says, I must be about my Father's business. There was that constraint that he felt to do the will of his Father. There was also the way in which Mary, when she discovered that Jesus was not in their company, she immediately retraced her steps and set out to seek him and to find him. And the way in which we must apply ourselves diligently with that same application as she showed in seeking after the Lord. We can be sometimes what best may be described as laid back, without a degree of commitment that is appropriate to the issues involved. Our Lord here is bringing home to us through the example of Mary, the way in which she applied herself most diligently, and the way in which we are to do the same likewise. And then the last lesson we had was the danger of supposing this or that was true about us, especially in spiritual things. The way in which both Mary and Joseph supposed that Jesus was with the other. And the way in which we can fall into that same danger of supposing. Well, just supposing everything is okay with us in the spiritual realm and area. That everything that we've done is, I suppose, acceptable to God. And that danger of supposing when the issues are too high, when time of eternity is involved, when our souls are at risk. So now we move on. We move on to Jesus when he was about 30 years of age. And we come to another pivotal event in his life that has great significance and interest and appeal, especially to those, the Lord's people themselves. We have here an event taking place, the baptism of the Lord. But we need to focus upon the voice, the words, the testimony that were involved in that baptism itself. Because it is there that we see the significance. And it's from these things that we get the comfort. So therefore tonight I want first of all for us to look at the way in which here we have Jesus associating with us. That's the first simple word and lesson I want to take out of it. He is associating with us. in that baptism. Now, the baptism of John was the baptism of repentance, and we're given an extended insight into it at the beginning of this chapter. And to come and to be baptized as John was baptizing carried with it the implication and the acknowledgement that, yes, they were sinners. And they were seeking the forgiveness of God, and especially the intervention of God in his power and in his grace to change their lifestyle. And you see the way in which there were so many different factions that were coming to John. They had been baptized. And the people asked, what shall we do? The publicans came and asked what they'll do. The soldiers came and asked what they do, indicating the extension of the work of John the Baptist into different quarters of that society. And the way in which he gave guidance as to the change of lifestyle that was looked for and expected from them. The baptism of repentance that John was engaged in. And then suddenly, in the midst of the crowd, the Lord Jesus Christ himself presents himself. And he comes with a very specific purpose. He comes to be baptized himself. In the same passage that is given to us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, we see there that John the Baptist protested against that request. He said it was totally inappropriate that this is what Jesus should do. Jesus Christ himself is sinless. There is no need for any baptism of repentance for himself. But the Lord overruled all the arguments that John deployed. And he said that what he was doing was for this purpose, to fulfill every righteous requirement. He was saying that righteousness be satisfied and fulfilled. So what does that mean? That phrase and answer the Lord used. What does it mean what the Lord was doing here? What does it mean when the Lord is associating with us? To start an answer and to unpack the text, we go back perhaps to very familiar words that we've all learned maybe way back in our childhood. Isaiah 53 and verse 12, where we're told that he was numbered with the transgressors. And that very phrase from Isaiah's prophecy is used later on by Luke himself in chapter 22 and verse 37, where it's applied to Christ that he is numbered with the transgressors. In his death, that's what happened. He was identified with them. He was associating with them. But that which came to its climax on the cross, that association with them, it starts publicly here. This is where he starts out in that public office and ministry, numbered with them, associated with them. He's conscious of his own innocency. He's conscious of his own holiness, yet willingly and freely he comes down, right down beside sinners. He humbles himself and he bows lower and lower still, and he comes right down to where sinners are. And he identifies with them. We're told there in Isaiah 53 of God's plan and of God's method of forgiveness for his people. That he is going to pour out his soul to death. That he's going to be numbered. That he's going to carry the sins of many. He's going to be the public sacrifice, paying the wrath that was due to the others, taking all that wrath to himself. And as we say, here is that first public step in obeying the will of his Father. He is associating. He's coming right down beside. And he is identifying with those for whom he is seeking to do the greatest and the best of goods. And there are two very simple words that again we've got to use to bring home the significance of this associating with us. The first word is simply solidarity. We know what that means from political usage and such like. Solidarity, you stand shoulder to shoulder with your brother. You stand there to help him in his weakness and in his frailty. You stand there to fight his battles for him. You identify with him. You associate with him. If he has come down, if the Lord Jesus Christ has come down and he's going to be lifted up on the cross, he must first of all come right down beside those he is acting for. He comes down and he is subject to the same pressures. He exercises the same faith. He subjects himself to the same our limitations. He knows our frailties. He knows our weaknesses. But especially coming down beside his people, this solidarity, he takes responsibility for the spiritual good of his people. We sometimes use the phrase, when somebody tells us to do something, we sometimes say, I'll see to that. I'll do it. I'll see to it. And that's what the Lord is saying here by associating with his people. This solidarity, I will see to it. This is my responsibility now. This is what I am going to do and I am going to be for my people. I'm going to address their spiritual problem. And I'm going to make provision for it myself. Associating that solidarity. But if there is that one word, there is also another one that must be put very quickly side by side with it. Not only is the Lord exhibiting and demonstrating solidarity with us, we've also got to hold on to this word that he is separate from us. Remember that Jesus Christ is so different from us. That's what made John speak and act the way he did. Because he knew, as we know, that the Lord Jesus Christ is holy and separate from sinners. There is no need for any baptism in himself. He is pure in his character and in all of his actions. That's what he is. So different and so separate from us. But it is that very qualities that we try to highlight and to speak of. It's that very quality of purity and separation. It's that purity that gives value to the sacrifice. Peter speaks about being redeemed not by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, the spotless one who came into a sinful world. And we've explained John 3:16 just recently in that way. He came into a sinful world, a spotless character, sent by the Father. There was no reason for death and there was no reason for suffering being brought upon him. Yet he endured these things. Why? Because we see there his demonstration of love for his people. That he was willing to be numbered with them. Yet so different from them. So that there was value in his death. a value that is applied to his people, so that in the books of heaven, against the name of every one of his children, all the red letters of the things we've done wrong, that is set across them simply and plainly, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. The association of Christ with his people that is on the cross of Calvary, a fearful mystery. A mystery. Jesus Christ is there at one and the same time. He is two things. He is, first of all, in his closest possible identification with us. His associating with us. He is our substitute. Our representative. But at the same time as being our closest possible identifying with us, there is also this, the greatest difference possible. He is spotless, and we are not. And being spotless gives value and power and efficacy to the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from sin. And laying hold of him, we can speak with God on the day of judgment with a forthright boldness that will not be taken from us. So that's the first word that we have here in the baptism. We have the Lord associating with us. But what else do we see here? We have also not only associating, we've also got anointing. The Lord knew what the moment held. The Lord knew the issues at stake. He was being taking responsibility for the record of his people. And we find that stepping out, knowing what was involved, we find the Lord in prayer. And we find that same in so many different key points in his ministry. We find him when he went to choose the 12, going and being alone in prayer beforehand. When he asked them the question, "What do you say? Who do you say that I am?" That bringing out of the Lord Jesus Christ from the confession of his people, again, an occasion and event that was wrapped around with prayer. In the garden, we find him in prayer. On the cross, we find him in prayer. But not just simply for the big events and the big moments in life. We find it was part of the daily routine of his life. Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, a great while before daylight comes, you find the Lord escaping out into the quietness of the hillside to be alone in prayer with his Father. The way in which he wrapped everything around in prayer. And he gives to us that great example to follow ourselves. Not only coming with the big things before the Lord, but coming with all the little details as well. We sometimes hold back from doing so, thinking that we're, oh, maybe an inconvenience, or maybe the Lord doesn't want to hear about these things, and we can go through that kind of thinking ourselves. But the Lord encourages us to go daily with big or small and make it known to our Father in heaven. Sometimes people resort only as the last resort, when in fact we should come at the first reaction. So therefore, when he was praying, we find there is this symbolic anointing by the Holy Spirit. There we find a bodily shape like a dove coming upon the Lord. Now it doesn't mean we've got to say this right away, it does not mean that up to this point he did all, he was without the Holy Spirit. But what it's saying to us is that now, as he sets out upon this public ministry, as he sets out on this special task that he's devoting his life to, now that he's entering out on it, now he is being equipped for it. He is the Messiah. And we know the way in which the word Messiah means the anointed one. The one anointed for all of the demands that were to come upon him. But why? Why like a dove? What's the significance of that symbolism? A dove, well, speaking perhaps of gentleness and of purity. And again, it indicates something of the character of our Lord himself. To save from sin, yes, to save from sin, he needed that purity. He needed that absolute spotlessness. And that's symbolized perhaps with the dove. But also he needed that gentleness in dealing with and ministering to people. When he was healing those who were sick and infirm, when he was dealing with those who were possessed with evil forces and spirits, when he had to give counsel to those that were slow to understand or slow on the uptake, when he had to speak to people that were difficult to persuade to change or to adopt another outlook on life, so many different people that he dealt with then and now. And so often the demand that was prominent is that gentleness in the Lord, dealing with the wayward, the lonely, the insignificant, the brokenhearted, those that were abandoned and spurned and neglected by society. All of these and many other demands that came upon our Lord needed a full measure of graciousness, gentleness, meekness. He was anointed for the calling that he was embarking on. And again, there are two simple applications of that for ourselves. First of all, there's a great encouragement. Because we often think that our problem defies a solution. We sometimes think, well, we've gone too far in whatever we've done or wherever we've been. We think we're beyond the help of man, certainly, but we even apply that and we say that we're beyond the help of God even. And that kind of thought is answered by this kind of text. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is fully equipped to deal with the deepest mark. He is able to rescue those who have sunk deepest in the mire, the darkest soul, and whoever's life is so overwhelmed and under the power of sin. These words that we're perhaps going to be reminded of with the snow on the hills. Though your sins be red like scarlet, environmentally offensive and shouting out at you, who painted the fence that color? Your sins are as red as scarlet. Your sins shouting out like that. God says, I will make them as white as snow. What an encouragement that is for ourselves. But if it's an encouragement, it's also an example for us. Because this is the character of our Lord. And we've seen when we looked at the pictures that are given of the servant of the Lord in the prophecy of Isaiah, and especially the first picture that's given to us in Isaiah chapter 42, of the way in which the Lord deals gently with the bruised reed and the smoking flax, the gentleness to revive those that are on the bottom and almost out. That characteristic of our Lord, dealing gently, carefully with those in such a situation. There is an encouragement for ourselves to seek that same grace and to seek that same power from God. Take my yoke upon you, our Lord says. That gentleness which is the fruit of God's Spirit within, to be like Him. We will never be fully to the same degree like Him. But we can walk a little way along that same road, and we can be like Him a little bit, and getting more like Him every day. The anointing of God's Spirit upon the Lord, that gentleness of a dove, anointing him and equipping him for the ministry he was engaging in. And the example he gives us and the encouragement we have for ourselves. Yes, associating, yes, anointing. What else? We see here thirdly, approving. There came a voice from heaven which says, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom in thee I am well pleased. There was the willingness of the Son associating with us. There is the anointing of the Holy Spirit for the task that he was undertaking. And now in this third heading we have the approval of the Father for what the Son was going to do. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's beloved and only begotten Son. And we find that that relationship is spoken of, and that relationship is set before us wherever there is a testimony given to the Father speaking about His Son. On the Mount of Transfiguration it happens. Never mind Moses and the others. Listen to him. John's Gospel, chapter 12, the same thing comes out. Chapter 12 and verse 28, we read like this. Father, glorify thy name. That's what the Lord says. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Time and again we've got this note of approval and of delight of the Father in the work of the Son. No higher, no deeper love possible than between the Father and His Son. Deep-seated, thoroughgoing, eternal. It's above all kind of illustration or example, even of boundaries that we know. But now the Son has come into the world incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's identified with sinners. His intention is to give His life upon the cross. That is a fearful task. That is a fearful agenda to keep. But it does nothing to lessen the love of the Father to His Son. Even although He's going to be there carrying the sins of His people, it does not affect that love in the slightest. The love of the Father approving of the work of His Son. And that's what He's telling His Son here. And that's what He's telling us also. Perhaps we have an image. Perhaps we have an image in our mind of the reluctance of God the Father to be involved or to be interested in any way in salvation. And the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is to overcome that reluctance. And these words again address that very distortion. It is the very pleasure of the Father to give his Son to this work. It's the very pleasure of the Son to do it. And having done it, there is that approving by the Father of what he has done. The approval of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can see here in this very chapter the way in which it is applied. Just a few verses before this, John the Baptist represents the thinking of the day when people turn to him and speak down their nose to John the Baptist, and they stand upon their traditions and they stand upon their culture and they fold their arms and stick their chest out and they say, "We have Abraham as our father. That's who we are boasting of. That's who we are relying on. That's who's going to make us acceptable to God." But they won't be, because they needed repentance and they needed the Savior. And there is only one person that is approving, and the one person who can bring us underneath that approval. And there is only one person that can take us with confidence before God, and that is Jesus Christ. All who trust in him, everyone who trusts in the work that Christ has done on the cross, and they can turn to the cross and they can say, "That's what Jesus did for me." When we trust in Christ like that, then we come in his name, and we can come knowing that we will be accepted and that we will be approved of. Only because God the Father looks down upon me and you if we're trusting in Jesus, and he's looking down not on us as we are, but he's looking upon us as we are embraced by the Lord, as his provision is set against our need, and as all of the perfection of his righteousness goes around us, and the eye of God cannot penetrate beyond the work of his Son. He looks upon his Son and his likeness round us, and we have acceptance because of him. He looks on us the same way as he looks upon his Son. All who are gathered in his embrace, the writer to the Hebrews says, "I and the ones, the brethren, the Lord has given me." Jesus Christ embracing each one as he says, "This one is mine, and that one, and that one." And God the Father looks down upon every one of these ones, and all that he sees is the work of Jesus Christ, his Son. And he's pleased with it, and he's approving of it, and he accepts those who trust in Christ for it. Have you that interest? Are you one of these numbers? Have you that embrace in Christ? And does he embrace you? Associating, anointing, approving. One last thought and we're closed. We come therefore to the announcement that is made. What was it that John the Baptist said? On the basis of everything that we've considered here tonight, what is it that John the Baptist says? John chapter 1 and verse 29, he therefore says to all the people, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." This is the one who has come. He's come in the fullness of time. He's come according to promise. He's come equipped to meet every possibility and eventuality. He's ready to face every situation, no matter how complex or intricate. No matter what circumstances there might be, however they might be tied up and convoluted, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one, the only one able to meet the needs of all who come to Him. And He will not be defeated. So therefore this announcement goes out to all the world. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the attention of all the world must be drawn to and rests upon Him and Him alone. And John the Baptist does exactly that when he uses the word, behold. He is stopping people in the busyness of life. He is putting a brake upon their thinking and upon their actions. He is taking out of their mind everything that would distract them. And he's flooding their minds with that simple thought. He says, I want you to think of one thing only. Look at him. The Lamb of God. The one who the Lord has approved of. The one the Holy Spirit has anointed. The one who himself associates with those in need. And who has come to redeem his people and make them fit for heaven. The announcement that is made. And therefore the challenge comes as we close. What is our opinion of that message? We started a way back there with words from Isaiah chapter 53. Go to the very first verse of that chapter. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who believes? Who understands? So often we can be unimpressed. So often we can be unmoved. So often we look upon the Lord and we just look upon Him like a weed out of a dry ground. He's got no form, no comeliness, nothing beautiful, nothing attractive. We simply pass Him by and we get on with the rest of our life. That's sometimes the reaction. No impact, nothing lasting, nothing permanent. We come to church, we hear the sermon and we go just as we came in. Because there's no awareness of need. We don't know the danger that we're in. And what we need. What we need, what our nation and what our people needs. Is the Holy Spirit of God to come upon us. To show us the danger that we're in. It's only as we see that danger as it applies and brings us underneath God's judgment. It's only then. And we feel that danger. It's only then that we'll appreciate. It's only then we'll seek after. It's only then we'll be drawn to the beauty, the suitability, the attraction of Jesus Christ. Because my soul needs a Savior. I see myself in the hands of a holy God. I cannot save myself. Who's going to do that for me? We need to be awakened to these thoughts, to these experiences. We need them in our land like nothing else. And only out of them will we turn our gaze to the one who is the fairest of 10,000, the lily of the valley, the one who alone can save everyone who comes to him, the Savior. Of my soul. Let us pray. Our God and our Lord, we bless thy name for the great privileges given unto us. We bless thy name for the message of the gospel that comes to us day after day. And we pray, Lord, that the privilege we've got might impress our soul and our heart, that we might, underneath the teaching and the weight given, that we might realize our need of the Savior. And in thy grace we pray that thou wouldst open our eyes and give understanding to our minds and spiritual reality in our soul, that we might see Christ, that we might seek him, and that we might know him for ourselves. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. We close by singing in Psalm 2, and we're singing at verse 8. Ask of me, and for heritage the heath, and I'll make thine. And for possession I to thee will give earth's utmost line. Thou shalt as with a weighty rod of iron break them all, and as a potter's share thou shalt them dash in pieces small. Now therefore, kings, be wise, be taught, ye judges of the earth. Serve God in fear, and see that ye do join trembling with his mirth. Kiss ye the Son, lest in his ire ye perish from the way. If once his wrath begin to burn, blessed all that on him stay. Psalm 2, from 8 to the end, ask of me, and for heritage the heathen I'll make thine.